All right, Isaiah chapter 9. We'll start in verse 1. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's begin right there, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulders, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that you administer to the hearts of my brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that you would awaken their hearts to how you love them and they might love you in return. God, I pray this morning for men and women here that are dead in sin. Pray that you might awaken them to believe. Give them ears to hear and eyes to see. Hearts to rejoice in the goodness you've given us in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It has been said that the darker the cloud is, the brighter the rainbow will be. That the more severe the pain is in life, the more pure the joy will be when it's over. Some of you sitting here are wondering, is that actually true? Many of you sitting here have shed the tears of anguish this year. And a lot of you, having shed the tears of anguish, you have found great comfort in the arms of Jesus. It's what Christmas is about. Christmas must always be about the coming of Jesus Christ, the one that on the day he was born, he was already eons older than his own mother. The one that the Bible says, through whom the entire world was made, he would come into the world like each one of us, born just like you. The Bible says he became like us to save us. The creed says that he is God of very God, born to a humble girl in a forgotten nowhere town. He came in weakness that he might save us in strength. And even in the text that we read this morning, Isaiah 9, you've probably heard this at Christmas time your entire life, but drop it into its context, and here is this man, Isaiah, looking forward to a Savior. Isaiah gives him the fourfold name that this child will be called Wonderful Counselor because he's so wise, Mighty God because he's so strong, Everlasting Father because he cares so much, Prince of Peace because of the wholeness he brings. And we're told, you might as well look at it, the thing we do here is look at the Bible. We're told down in verse 7 that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We don't do it. God does. More than just God, He is the Lord of hosts. That is the God of armies, thousands and thousands of soldiers. Christ comes because of zeal, the zeal of God. You know the word zeal. Some of you experienced zeal. Thursday on Thanksgiving, you went to that table with zeal. Connie made a lemon cream cheese pie that I love. She made two of them. And I tore into that pie with zeal. What does the word zeal mean? Passion. The way it would be translated in the Old Testament, you'll see it oftentimes, the same word is the word jealousy. The word zeal is Proverbs chapter 6 is a husband's jealousy or zeal or love for his wife. In the Song of Solomon, the word zeal describes how the bridegroom feels about his new bride. Zeal. This word zeal describes in the text God's passion for your salvation. Now, to understand this, we've got to go back in history. You've got to go back from where Isaiah is. Remember, we can't just pull it out and read it for Christmas, put it back into its context. What is going on in Isaiah 9? Go back 700 years before Christ is born. Go back before the minor prophets. Go back before the exile. And there you find a nation that's on the brink of collapse. That feels a lot like ours. In that nation is a man named Isaiah. Isaiah is in anguish. You can hear it. He's hurting because right over the northern border, there's a warlike people that are sweeping down on Judah and Israel. They're led by a killer named Tiglath-Pileser. He has chariots of iron. He's rolling over people. Judah's next. He's going to come in there and decimate God's people. All the beautiful lands, the rolling hillside of the northern kingdom will be gone. Don't forget Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah tells us that their king, 52 years, he's dead the year King Uzziah died. Isaiah lives in among a people. It's been a long time since they walked with God, Judah or Israel, either one. And there's terror. You can feel it, chapter 8, verse 22. The prophecy is judgment. They will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness and gloom of anguish. They will be thrust into thick darkness. Get the words there. Distress, darkness, depression, anguish. There are people sitting here that can identify. And in the midst of all of that, Isaiah points forward 700 years to Christ. He points us forward to this child that will be born. Look, this is what every mention of Christmas must be about. This is what every mention of Christmas must do. Reminding us that we can live, you can live with joy and strength and contentment because of Christ. And honestly, after all you've been through this year, after all you've been carrying this year, how so many of you sitting in this room right now are so spiritually drained and genuinely tired. And it's for your soul I want to talk today. As Elizabeth Elliot said, I just want to use this passage to help you take the next step or just do the next thing. And do it with a seed of joy in your heart, because when Jesus comes, He defeats sin and restores joy. when Jesus comes. Some of you have the defeating sin part down. You know you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. You don't have the joy part down. I want you, it's a package deal. When Jesus comes, he defeats sin and he restores joy. Let's see if we can pull this out of Isaiah chapter 9 and some out of chapter 8. Let's just give you a couple of steps. Here's the first one. Number one, you need to quit trusting in people and start trusting in Jesus. You have put too much of your faith in a man or a woman or children or a husband or a wife, and they do all kind of things to let you down. You need to quit trusting in people. It's good for you to have friends that can support you, walk with you, give you great company, and keep you from feeling lonely and be loved. But look beyond that. We need to quit trusting people and start trusting Jesus. I mean, even now, as you wrestle with your own pain, with your own junk, maybe it's your own sin you're sort of wrestling with. Or maybe it's just your own hurt or disappointment. People just get disappointed. This passage is here to remind us that you can trust him, that I can actually trust him. Let me show you what I mean. You get to chapter 8, comes down the page in chapter 8. Chapter 8 tells us that God's people are under judgment. At the end of chapter 8, in verse 22, you see the words, distress, you might as well circle them in your Bible, distress and darkness and anguish, chapter 9, verse 1, but, that's a contrast, something is about to change. Isaiah looks forward in verse 1 and he says, look, there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. There's enormous spiritual darkness over Israel. I mean, think about all the prophets. The prophets lied. The people floundered. Religion is dead. I mean, you get to the end of Malachi, there's 400 years of silence before you get to the New Testament. There's no word from God. I mean, even what we're reading here is judgment. First there, you see it in verse 1, there's judgment in the north. Verse 1 tells us that it's Naphtali and Zebulun, that there is, they look back to Israel, they were judged. Keep reading in verse 1. But, now vaguely, in the latter time, he doesn't tell us how long, it's vague, just like looking back is vague. In the former time, looking forward is vague. In the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea. We know this. We've sung it. The land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles. Verse 2 is this runway of grace. Read it. It speaks of Christ. Verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. When Matthew writes the gospel, he reaches back into Isaiah and says, look, this is what, Matthew chapter 4, this is what Isaiah was talking about. That Christmas is the coming of Christ, and the coming of Christ is described here as the light of salvation. That the light of salvation is the gospel of grace. I mean, even the best of us here, even the nicest of us, the most educated, well-behaved person in this building, we are born spiritually disabled. We are born without eyes to see, without ears to hear. And Christ, who is our life giver and soul saver, he comes, as the writer John would say, John says that he comes and in him was life. And that life is the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. What does the Bible teach us? That Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. Jesus is the only hope to escape God's judgment. Jesus is the only reason to celebrate Christmas. By God's grace and through His Spirit, today I'm asking you to trust Him. I'm asking brothers and sisters in Christ that you're already saved, you're already walking with the Lord. I'm asking you to take one more step toward trusting Him. To quit putting all of your weight and faith and hope in other people. It's good to provide encouragement. It's good to have friends to depend on. But you need to put your trust in Christ. Don't quit looking to people that are going to help you or fulfill you or hold you up or make you happy. What a great thing for you to be able to find your contentment there. Quit trusting people. Start trusting Jesus. Let me give you a second thing to consider as you look at this passage. And that is, I want you to push yourself to rejoice in Christ. Push yourself. Here's what I mean. So much of Christian life, I feel like we talk in passive terms. I feel like that we sort of sit and let it happen to us. And truthfully, God saves us by grace through faith in Him. We understand that. But when you read the Bible in sanctification and walking with God, there is effort. We are called to discipline, to self-control. But that also means you push yourself to find ways to rejoice in Christ. Don't be passive about your own walking with the Lord. For instance, the last thing you should say when you walk out of here today is I didn't get anything out of church today. Instead, what you should be thinking is, what can I actually put into worship today? Worship is not necessarily designed so that you come in and receive. Thank God that you do by His Spirit through His Word. But worship is also you giving, showing God His worth your whole life. Now what you find there in verses 3 and 4 and 5, join me in verse 3, 4, and 5. The prophecy gets very specific in verse 3. Notice verse 3 and the way joy is described in verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So here's Isaiah. He's speaking to God the Father about God the Son regarding how God liberates people through Jesus and the effects that has. You'll notice the word shows up several times in verse 3. Four times you have joy, rejoice, joy, gladness. Notice what the joy is compared to. The joy in verse 3 is compared to a harvest festival when all the work is done. It's been a great growing season. The sun came out just enough times. Rainfall was good. The crops, they did what we wanted them to do. The fertilizer worked. We got them all in, all the hay's in the barn. Once the work is done, all the farmers and their families come together and celebrate how good the season was. And Isaiah says, it's like that. That's the kind of rejoicing. Or if that doesn't help you, you go to the end of verse 3. The joy of Christ, he says, at the end of verse 3, is like when an army goes to battle and the battle is really rough, but they emerge victorious and it's a hard-fought won battle. And when it's over, they're able to celebrate by the spoils. Isaiah says, joy in Christ is like that. It's like what you've seen if you ever watched World War II documentaries at the end of VE Day when World War II is over and people dancing and kissing in the street, or if you look back in history, back into our own history in the 1860s after the Emancipation Proclamation, and then when it's finally over at Appomattox and the slaves are freed, it's this elation. And Isaiah says it's like that. To enter into God's grace in Christ is to finally find the joy and all the gladness. And when you do that, what happens is that the joy of the Lord actually does become your strength. We find out why it's so great in verse 4. They're connected. You see the joy in verse 3, and then we found out why or how in verse 4. Why is this joy so great? Verse 4. Look what's lifted. Look at the implements. The yoke of his burden, and the staff on his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Let's just pick a couple of those words. Let's look at yoke, staff, rod. Let's just think about those words. They're words of slavery. And Isaiah says those words of slavery are broken. A yoke is a harness that would hold a person or an animal. That person or animal would pull a load. It was a burden. Some of you feel like you got the weight of the world, or maybe the guilt of sin, or the worry of tomorrow, or the wonder if it's ever going to get better. And the promise of the gospel is that by the blood of His cross, the coming Christ removes the yoke that you're carrying and says, take My yoke upon you, because My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Or, if that's not enough to get in your mind, Isaiah gives us another word, and in verse 4, you take those words staff and rod together. Those are used to punish and to beat. It says that what Christ does, He comes and He breaks those terrible weapons and punishment. Here's the word manumission. Here's the slave set free. Here is God not only removing the yoke, but here is God taking the punishment. And He gives us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe. And He sets free those that believe. And whoever the Son sets free, the Bible says, is free indeed. That there is a... Some of you know this. You were saved as an adult. You remember the sin. It's been vivid for you. There's a deep and profound and lasting joy in forgiveness. There is a wonderful sense of restoration and being loved when you have sinned grievously. That sin is paid for at the cross. God loves you through it, and you are forgiven. I mean, look what the light of Christ is compared to. Look with me in verse 4. The rod of the oppressor. You see in verse 4? Isaiah is speaking to a literate audience. They would know the Old Testament. And he says, the rod of the oppressor is broken just like the day of Midian. Okay, well then you got to ask, what happened to Midian? Well, if I'm going to understand this, I need to know, what is the day of Midian like? Well, he's taking our minds back to Judges chapter 7. There's a man named Gideon in Judges chapter 7. And Gideon had an army that God kept whittling down. Remember all of that? Down to 300 men, which meant insurmountable odds against all of the Midianites. And God miraculously and astonishingly, incomprehensibly saved His people with those 300 men. And here's what Isaiah is saying. The light of Christ is like that. You can't understand it. A child has been given to us. Verse 5, Isaiah gives us another image of victory in Christ that if you're not careful, you just go flying right by that one. Let me read verse 5. It's sort of graphic, but it's good to get in your mind. Verse 5. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Here's this army with all of their accoutrements, all of the gear for battle, and the enemy comes against you. And the idea is that God has so waylaid them, their boots and their spears and their shields and their swords and their garments, and rolled them up in a big pile and set fire to them. And by the light of that blaze, they become fuel. I mean, it's this idea of what they meant they were going to destroy you. Now they're being burnt up and are warming you. And the cross of Christ is like this. You don't expect it to work like that, but there at the cross, God defiles the enemy even as He saves His children. Isaiah will later say that there is no weapon that is formed against you that shall succeed. So what do we have here? In the text, remember there's a real time here. In the text, when you are in Christ, the weapons of the enemy are destroyed, what verses 4 and verse 5 say. And in light of what we've read here, the Apostle Paul will pick up this idea and explain what does being saved look like? What does the cross do? And he tells us that there at the cross that God has forgiven us all of our trespasses, and he did it by canceling out the record of the debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands, and he set it aside, nailing it to the cross, and doing so, he disarmed all of the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to shame by triumphing over them in Jesus. So think of it in three ways. What happens to the cross? There's some effect on how God sees us. There's some effect on us. And there's some effect on Satan. At the cross, the anger of God, the word is propitiated. If you want the word propitiation, that is the wrath of God turned aside. At the cross, the wrath of judgment is turned aside from every person that believes. That's one thing that happens. Another thing that happens is justification. It's a great theological word that you can wrap up with the word forgiveness. That you now are no longer accused. So God is propitiated. His wrath is satisfied. You are justified. That is to say, you are forgiven of your sin. And at the cross, Satan, the great grand enemy of humanity, is defeated. Isn't that what Romans 16, 9 says? That God will soon crush Satan underneath your feet? So that when we think of Jesus coming, he not only defeats sin, he also restores joy. How are you going to appropriate that? Well, you need to quit trusting in people. Start trusting in Jesus. Some of us need to not be spiritually lazy. We need to push ourselves. Push yourself to rejoice in Christ, to think on the cross of Jesus, to think on the forgiveness that God gives us, to think on your sins being washed away, to think on you being healed. Think on how God has worked in your life. Think of the love of God, that God has not given you a spirit of slavery so that you fall back into fear, but a spirit of adoption so you cry, Abba, Father. And if that's not enough, I'll just give you one more. Let's just go one more. I want you to find your hope in the one true King. Find your hope in the one true King. Go with me there to verse 6. Verse 6 is the verse that most of us know. If you know anything about Isaiah chapter 9, you know verse 6, for to us a child is born. It's found in the New Testament, points back. This is Jesus, what Isaiah is talking about. That's why we know this is a prophecy of Christ. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, not Wonderful, like Handel's Messiah, Wonderful Counselor, but Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There's a fourfold name. And what we find out through this is that it's good to remember, put your faith in Jesus, because here you have absolute sovereignty. The government is on his shoulders. I can trust in the sovereign rule of God. That's important. That means that he's in control. That means that Trump is not in control, Biden is not in control, COVID is not in control, even Bill Gates is not in control. God is in control. That your life is in his hands. Nobody else's. We need to get that in our hearts and minds. Your life is in God's hands, nobody else's. God's providence is the greatest conspiracy theory of all time. You think you've got a conspiracy theory? I'm saying there's somebody behind even what you think is behind. This is God. He's ruling his world. And you can take great confidence in the absolute sovereign rule of God. And not only that, I don't have to be confused about my purpose. You know why? because of one of those names. He's the Wonderful Counselor. I don't have to be confused. That word counsel means to give advice, to plan out, to plot, to give a course of action. You say that God has a plan for your life, you can bank on it because right there, Wonderful Counselor. And it's not even a mediocre plan. It's a counsel from a Wonderful Counselor. One full of wonder that goes beyond human reason, that will not make sense to a lot of people, because this counsel is not of this world. It is infallible. It is unflappable. That means that I can have hope in the decisions I make. And even when I make a wrong decision, the Wonderful Counselor will come and give me counsel to get out of that wrong decision. I don't have to be confused about my purpose in life. Not only that, I don't have to be worried about my ability. Why? Because this is the mighty God. Wonderful Counselor, mighty God. There's nothing impossible for Him. Now, bring that to where you are. There's no sin so grievous. There's no marriage so estranged. There's no hole so deep. No depression so dark. No life so messed up that God can't redeem. You don't have to be worried about your ability. Christ comes. He is the Wonderful Counselor and the mighty God. There's no person He can't save. What did Jesus say before He ascended? That all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. I do what I want. And not only that, you keep looking at those names, you find out that you don't have to feel like an orphan. You don't have to feel alone. This promise tells me that the one true King, Jesus, makes it so that I'm not alone. See that phrase, the everlasting Father? There are enough people in this room that had bad fathers, even those that have tried to be good fathers and in some ways mess it up, not this Father. Here is the picture of God dealing with His people in tender mercy, dealing with His children in security, giving them ground to stand on. This Father that always provides all the way into eternity, an everlasting Father. I don't have to feel like an orphan. And look, I don't have to live my life in a panic. Because Isaiah tells me that this child coming is the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace, that is to say, He is the chief peace giver. He's the sovereign ruler that gives peace to His people. He does so through His cross. And at the cross, He declares that the war is over. And says that now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the law of the Spirit of life sets us free from the law of sin and death in Christ Jesus. How does all of this work? It works because when Jesus comes, He defeats sin and He restores joy. This week I want you to quit trusting people. Start trusting Jesus. I want you to push yourself by God's grace. Push yourself to rejoice. When you think of something sad or terrible, depressing, and your mind goes to a dark place, you start quoting the Bible, you start singing a hymn, you put your mind on Jesus, push yourself to rejoice in what God has done for you in Christ. And find your hope in the one true King. Get those names memorized. Remember, He's the Wonderful Counselor and the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This morning as we close and think about this before we sing, I just want you to join me praying through a couple of questions. So where you are, would you bow your heads with me and just think for a moment. Think with me in your life, just you personally now, what sins need forgiving? Just silently where you are, you may want to give those to the Lord right now. Or maybe your focus isn't sin, it's sadness. What sadness needs governing? Let the Prince of Peace take that. What doubts need removing? What do you doubt? This week, what actions? What have you been putting off? What actions need taking? What truth needs confessing? The gospel we believe is a gospel that tells us God is holy and just. Men and women are sinners separated from God. God is not only holy and just, He is also love. And God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that is a begotten Son, Jesus, who is fully God, fully man. He lived perfectly, and the gospel says He died in the place of sinners. And the gospel promise is any man or woman who turns from sin and believes in Jesus will be saved. And with that saving, when Jesus comes, sin is defeated and joy is restored. This morning as we sing, we'll invite you to come forward if you want to have a pastor pray with you or pray for you, or want to talk about what it means to give your life to Jesus. When we sing, that would be the time to come. Father, thank You for the grace You give us in Christ. Thank You for the joy of being one purchased by the blood of Jesus. Father, I pray You would show the gift of joy to Your people. Draw people to Yourself through the gospel. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Would you stand, please, as we sing together?